Well, what a great reminder that our Lord uses trials and difficulty in our lives to point our eyes to Him, to remind us that we must depend on Him. And when we do that, He grows us in Christ-likeness and godliness, and those things become a blessing for us. Well, good morning. I did want to begin this morning by just giving you a brief update on our dear brother and friend Josiah Grauman. Thank you for praying for him. Even last week, we prayed for him as a church. His procedure was on Tuesday, open heart surgery. The doctor said that the procedure went well, but the hardest part, of course, is always the recovery. He has been recovering well. Brian Biedebach and I were able to see him on Friday. He was smiling and also able to speak a little bit. We got a message from his wife, Crystal, yesterday that yesterday was a very good day for him. So continue to pray for Josiah, and we are asking the Lord to restore him to full health and to restore him to us quickly. And of course, we know that our brothers and sisters in the Spanish ministry appreciate our prayers in that regard as well. Also wanted to just echo Tom's announcement regarding the message this evening and the series on eschatology. There are so many questions right now in the news about Israel and even among Christians online. What should Christians think about Israel? And there's no one better equipped to answer that question than Abner Chow. I know he's going to do an amazing job this evening, so make an effort to come back and be here for that this evening. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. And as we've talked about over the last number of weeks, Mark chapter 10 begins in verse 1 with Jesus having left Galilee and gone through Judea. And Mark notes that Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan from Judea. He was on the east side of the Jordan River in the Roman district of Perea. And then in Mark 10, verse 32, we see that our Lord began the journey to Jerusalem from the eastern side of the Jordan River, across the Jordan River, and then west toward Jerusalem. And in verse 46, where our passage begins this morning, we find that our Lord, along with those who were traveling with him, that they arrive at Jericho. And so as we think about this particular text this morning, I actually want us to reflect on events that took place roughly 1,450 years prior to the events described in Mark chapter 10. The events in Mark chapter 10 take place in the springtime around Passover, likely in the year AD 30. And it was also in the springtime, probably around the year 1406 BC, that a second generation of Israelites, meaning a second generation of those who had come out of the land of Egypt during the Exodus, gathered also on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was a second generation, as you'll recall, because the first generation that came out of the land of Egypt, the generation that had seen the 10 plagues and witnessed God's miraculous power in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, those who had been led out by Moses and even had crossed the Red Sea on dry land, when they got into the wilderness, they complained and grumbled against the Lord. They rebelled against the Lord. They failed to believe God's promises. And as a result, God punished and chastised that first generation. And so the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that first generation died, including Moses. In Moses' place, Joshua would lead the people of Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you don't need to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 3, we see the people of Israel, the Israelites, that second generation, assembling on the eastern side of the Jordan River. in what in the first century would be called the region of Perea. At that time, in the Old Testament, it was the plains of Moab. But you have them assembling on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and in Joshua chapter 3, they cross the Jordan River. In fact, God performs another miracle so that the Jordan River is actually stopped and the people cross on dry land. And then they make the journey from there over the next couple of chapters to Jericho. Jericho is the first of the Canaanite cities that God gives into the hands of the Israelites in keeping his promise that they would, through his power, possess the land of Canaan. And of course, Joshua comes to destroy the city of Jericho. It's God who destroys the city of Jericho by making the walls fall down, and you're all familiar with that story. And yet, even though Joshua comes to conquest, we nonetheless, even in that account, see elements of God's grace towards unexpected recipients of it, including a harlot whose name was Rahab. Well, here we are, 1450 almost years later, in the year AD 30 of the first century, and we have Jesus and his disciples, along with those who were following him, crossing the Jordan River from east of the Jordan to the western side of the Jordan River, and following much the same route as the Israelites would have in their conquest of Jericho. And Jesus and his disciples, starting in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, begin that journey. And by the time they get to verse 46, they arrive at Jericho. This would have been probably a 6 to 7 mile journey. And along the way, Jesus, of course, has been telling his disciples what will happen to him when they get to Jerusalem, which is Jesus' ultimate destination. And also, he is helping his disciples understand that being great in God's eyes and being first in the kingdom, verses 43 and 44, is about being the servant of all and the slave of all. That's a conversation that Jesus was having on the way as they crossed the Jordan River and then made their way to Jericho. So you have Jesus, along with many of the pilgrims who would have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, following this route, a route that the Israelites 1,400 years earlier had taken as they came into the Promised Land to Jericho, where they fought the Battle of Jericho and began to conquer the land of Canaan. Now, part of the reason I make that comparison between Joshua and Jericho and now Jesus and Jericho is because the name Jesus is an English transliteration, essentially, of the Greek word Jesus. And that word, the Greek word Jesus, is the Greek translation or transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which comes into English as Joshua. Most of you probably already knew that, but the name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same name. So when we have Jesus coming to Jericho here for the final time during his earthly ministry, we have the final and greater Joshua coming to Jericho. But unlike Joshua in the Old Testament, who came to conquer Jericho, Jesus comes not to conquer, but instead to seek and to save the lost. In fact, he told us that in verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom there is the idea of a payment. His death would be the purchase price of redemption. He was the perfect substitute who would satisfy the righteous requirement of God and thereby pay the price for all who would believe in him. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to do exactly that. But along the way, he stops in Jericho. And much like Rahab was an unexpected recipient of God's grace in the Old Testament, and that battle, the Battle of Jericho, is in Joshua chapter 6. Here you have in Mark chapter 10 another unexpected recipient of divine mercy, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Interestingly, the name Jesus or the name Joshua, again, one reflecting the Greek name and the other reflecting the Hebrew name, that name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And what we see in this text is our Lord exhibiting that exact character that he has come to serve and to save. Now again, in this passage in Mark chapter 10 in verse 1, we find Jesus on the east side of the Jordan River. It is there that the Pharisees, in their attempts to trap Jesus, ask him about divorce and remarriage. They're not really curious about that subject, but they believe that his answer will be controversial among the people, and they're also in a region that's controlled by Herod, and they know that Herod won't like Jesus' answer. And so there is an effort to get Jesus into trouble by asking him that question. Our Lord answers by appealing to the book of Genesis and defending biblical marriage. Then in verses 13 to 16, we have a group of children that have come to see Jesus, and the disciples attempt to prevent them. And Jesus says, "Do not hinder the children from coming to me." Again, we see our Lord's tenderness, compassion, and kindness. In verses 17 to 27, there's a rich young ruler who seems like he would be a prime candidate to join the followers of Jesus. He's very religious and he's very rich, but there's one big problem, and that is that he loves money more than he loves God, which is to say he does not love God at all. And Jesus exposes that in his conversation with the rich young ruler. And then in verses 28 to 31, Peter says, "Well, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus assures Peter, and by extension all who sacrifice the pleasures of this world, the temporary things of this world, to follow him, he assures all of his followers that those who follow him will receive far much more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. All of that took place on the east side of the Jordan River. And now, starting in verse 32, our Lord begins the journey on the road to Jerusalem, but that road goes through Jericho, crossing the Jordan and making again that 6 to 7 mile journey to Jericho. From Jericho, he will continue with his disciples and the other Passover pilgrims up the long road. It's 15 to 18 miles. And that road goes from Jericho's at 850 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's over 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's a climb of 3,300 feet or so. And our Lord will make that journey. If you were to look at Mark chapter 11, for example, you will see that the next passage we'll address is the triumphal entry as our Lord enters into Jerusalem for the beginning of his passion week. So the cross looms large, and our Lord is on his way, his final journey of his earthly ministry to Jerusalem with a stop in Jericho. And as we'll see in this passage, our Lord knows that he has a divine appointment that he is going to keep in Jericho, actually more than one. In the parallel passage in Luke 19, the parallel passage to this passage is the end of Luke 18, but in Luke 19, Luke records that Jesus also met Zacchaeus. To Jerusalem. So look then at what Mark says here in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46, the last section of Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, 46 to 52. There, Mark begins, "Then they came to Jericho." And as quickly as Mark says that they arrived there, he now begins to talk about Jesus departing. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But as he was leaving with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called to the blind man and said to him, "Take courage, get up, he is calling for you." And throwing off his outer garment, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered him and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which is an emphatic form of rabbi, teacher, "I want to regain my sight." Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. Well, this is an amazing miracle, an amazing deliverance. And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to do so by really identifying three developments in this unfolding scene, and all of them from the perspective of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. In verses 46 to 48, we're going to consider his desperation. We might even call it the beggar's desperation. And then in verses 49 to 51, we will look at his dependence, the beggar's dependence. And then in verse 52, his deliverance, the beggar's deliverance. Because what a day this must have been for a destitute and desperate Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road outside Jericho, begging for charity and alms, only to have the Savior pass by and to cry out for mercy and to be healed, and not just healed, but saved. So let's begin then with that first point in our outline, the beggar's desperation. This is in verses 46 to 48. The beggar's desperation. Again, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Stop there for a moment. There's a number of observations that we need to make starting in verse 46. And here again, we're under the heading of his desperation, because we will see in these verses that for Bartimaeus, he was in a desperate and destitute condition. The parallel passages in Matthew chapter 20 and then also in Luke chapter 18 give us some items that we need to address in order to make sure that we harmonize these passages properly. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, Matthew tells us that there was actually another blind man who was also part of this healing miracle. In other words, Bartimaeus had a friend, another blind beggar, who also joined with Bartimaeus in crying out for mercy and who also received healing. Is this some sort of contradiction between Matthew on the one hand and Mark and Luke on the other? The answer is, of course not. Obviously not. It's simply that Mark has identified Bartimaeus, likely the more well-known and prominent of these two converts to Christ. It's in fact quite possible that people to whom Mark was writing his gospel would have known about Bartimaeus. He was part of the early church. And so he focuses, Mark does, on the more prominent figure in the story. But just so you know, in harmonizing this with Matthew chapter 20, there was a friend of Bartimaeus who was also healed on this occasion. The other item that needs to be addressed from the standpoint of the harmonization of these accounts is Luke 18. Luke 18, 35 says that Jesus was approaching Jericho when all of this happened, whereas Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was leaving Jericho when this miracle took place. How are we to understand this? Well, some commentators note the fact that the verb translated as approaching in Luke 18:35 is a general term that just means to be in the vicinity of or to come near to. So it's possible that that verb itself helps us harmonize the two texts. But I think more likely, and this is also pointed out by commentators, and I would agree with them, is that Matthew and Mark likely have in mind the ancient city of Jericho, which by the first century was nothing more than a mound of ruins. Joshua and the Israelites had completely destroyed the city of Jericho, and all of that, of course, by God's power. And so the ancient site where that battle took place was now just a mound of ruins. We might call that Old Jericho or Ancient Jericho. That's probably what Matthew and Mark have in mind when they say that Jesus arrived in Jericho or at Jericho. By contrast, the first century Roman city or Roman municipality of Jericho was about a mile south from the ancient site. And so if Luke had that particular city in mind, we might call that New Jericho or first century Jericho, then the passages harmonize perfectly with Jesus leaving the ancient site of the city of Jericho to travel one more mile and enter the first century city, again, Old Jericho to New Jericho. Let's talk a little bit about the Roman municipality of Jericho, the Roman city in the first century. It was a thriving metropolis. It was a place at, again, 850 feet below sea level, part of the Jordan Rift Valley, roughly 8 to 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. It was fed by natural springs, and so it was an oasis in the desert. There were palm trees and fig trees and other things like that there. And in that sense, it was warm during the winter because of its low elevation. It was very desert-ish, but lots of palm trees. It was kind of like the first century version of Palm Springs. In fact, King Herod the Great had built a winter palace there in Jericho. And so, much like snowbirds who go to Palm Springs to escape the cold, Herod would sometimes go to Jericho for that same purpose. I imagine it was very nice from November through about April and very inexpensive during the summertime. In any case, Jericho was a place that you had well-to-do, wealthy people setting up residence, including, for example, again, Luke 19, Zacchaeus the tax collector, whom Jesus will meet and minister to after he gets to the Roman city of Jericho in Luke 19. In this passage, Mark 10:46-48, we do indeed see the desperation of this man, Bartimaeus. His condition is obviously desperate simply by the fact that he is a blind beggar. We know from later in the passage that he at one time in his life had been able to see because he asked Jesus to regain his sight. So he suffered not from congenital blindness at birth like the man in John 9, but from some sort of either disease or disability that rendered him blind at some point later in his life. But the result of that was incredibly disabling, and it meant that he had to try and eke out a living by seeking charity from others, begging for alms. He was a man who was accustomed to crying out for mercy. Mercy from any passerby, any stranger, any pilgrim on the road to Jerusalem. He would ask for help. But when he asks for mercy from the Son of David, this is in a completely different category altogether. Now, I do just need to make a comment before we talk more about what Bartimaeus cries in verses 47 and 48, that Mark has put an emphasis in Mark chapter 10 on the idea of identifying sons. So we have in verse 46, Bartimaeus, and Mark goes out of his way to clarify that this is the son of Timaeus. Well, that's a literal translation of his name. Bar is Aramaic for son of. Timaeus is a Greek name. We don't know anything about Timaeus, but it's interesting. Perhaps he was known to the early church. Mark identifies, hey, Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. And then in verses 47 and 48, when Bartimaeus begins crying out, he cries out for the son of David. And so we have the son of Timaeus crying out for mercy from the son of David. And all of this is in a context where if we go back up to verse 35 and what we talked about last week, we have Mark again going out of his way to identify James and John as the two sons of Zebedee. Other places in the gospel, they're known as the sons of thunder. Now, Zebedee doesn't mean thunder. Zebedee means grace. But they were known as the sons of thunder because they were sometimes impetuous in the way that they responded aggressively and quickly and emotionally to things. And in verses 35 to 45, we see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's verse 35. And in verse 36, Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And what's so interesting about verse 36 is that the question, although it's plural in verse 36 because he's talking to James and John, is the exact same question that he asks in verse 51 of Bartimaeus. "What do you want me to do for you?" So here we have the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, asking the son of David for a favor. And we have Bartimaeus coming to the son of David, the son of Timaeus asking the son of David and making a request. And yet their requests are contrasted with one another. For James and John, they're asking out of presumption and entitlement for a seat of honor. But for Bartimaeus, he's asking from a place of utter humiliation and destitution. He has nothing. And so he comes asking with no entitlement or expectation other than the expectation of faith that believes that Jesus can do for him what no one else can do. And so even the approach to Jesus and the way that that question is answered by Bartimaeus stands in contrast with James and John in the previous section. And just to put a kind of fine tip on that point, the name Timaeus in Greek comes from a root in Greek, time, which means honor. It's the same root from the name Timothy. And so Timaeus means honor or honorable. So here you have this man in the most humble of circumstances who is going to be known as the son of honor because the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is that his earthly father's name, the name of Bartimaeus' dad, but also the Lord Jesus Christ will honor his request and grant him even more than what he asks for. Now, coming back to verses 47 and 48, the desperation of Bartimaeus is so clear in this passage, a blind beggar with no hope, completely helpless on the side of the road. He hears because that's all he has. And as the crowd talks about who's coming down the path, he hears that Jesus the Nazarene is on the road. Now, sometimes, obviously, Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth, this refers to the fact that Jesus grew up during his childhood in Nazareth of Galilee. Sometimes Jesus' enemies would use that name, a reference to Jesus' childhood hometown, as a way to demean him or discredit him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But you'll notice that for Bartimaeus, he hears it's Jesus the Nazarene, but his immediate interpretation of that is this Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus is Jesus, the son of David. That was an explicit and very clear affirmation of Bartimaeus' recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. This is not just some random descendant of David. This is the seed of David, the promised one who would come from the line of David, the greater David. And so we have in this passage Jesus both as the greater Joshua and also as the greater David. And so Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." But his desperation is so great that he's crying out. The Greek word there for crying out means to make a loud shout, almost a shriek. It's almost the idea of ravens squawking or crows squawking. And you can imagine a tumultuous scene. I mean, this is an entire group of pilgrims and larger than normal because there's so many people who are interested in Jesus. It's him and his disciples and others who are his followers. And then there's others who are just coming along because they want to hear Jesus speak. They're curious. The crowd is large. It says that, a large crowd. So this is loud and noisy. And yet Bartimaeus, along with his friend, are so loud that even over all of that noise outside, many, maybe some of the disciples, but many in the crowd are sternly telling them, verse 48, to be quiet. Hey, be quiet, shush. And his desperate condition is such that he just keeps crying out, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's amazing. His desperation, and his desperation drives him to Christ. Well, that brings us to our second development in this unfolding scene, and that is we go from the beggar's desperation to his dependence, the beggar's dependence in verses 49 to 51, because Bartimaeus is acutely aware of the fact that he is in no position to be able to help himself. He cannot heal himself. He cannot even feed himself without the compassion and charity of others. He's helpless and he's hopeless and he knows it. I love verse 49 because we see our Lord demonstrate his mercy and kindness. Right? Again, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What an incredible illustration and application of that very principle that our Lord would, verse 49, stop and take heed of what the rest of the people in that moment considered to be nothing more than a nuisance. Why is this blind beggar causing such a ruckus? He needs to be quiet. But verse 49, Jesus stopped. And he said, call him here. So they called. They called the blind man. They called to him and they said to him, take courage. Get up. He is calling for you. And again, imagine someone who is totally blind, they're entirely dependent on other senses, and in particular on their sense of hearing. And so we have the crying, which occurs multiple times in the previous verses, replaced three times in this verse with the word calling. How kind of our Lord to tell the crowd, call him here. And they called to him, and they told him, he is calling for you. That's from a Greek word, phaneo, from which we get the English word phonetics. Because Bartimaeus has no way of gaining an audience with Jesus unless Jesus is the one who stops, and Jesus is the one who calls. It's our Lord who initiates. Bartimaeus recognizes his desperate condition, but he can't do anything to alleviate his circumstances. It's our Lord in his mercy who stops when no one else wanted him to stop. Because he has a divine appointment to keep, and he's going to keep it. And so he calls. And we see Bartimaeus' dependence on our Lord beginning even in verse 49, because when the crowd says to him, take courage, get up, and then we see his response in verse 50, that he gets up immediately, we see that he recognizes that the only one who can help him is the Lord. How his heart must have filled with joy, with encouragement, with solace, that his cries had been heard, and that the Messiah, the Son of David, on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish his divine mission of redemption, would stop and take note of a destitute, desperate, annoying outcast. Not annoying to Jesus, but annoying to the crowd. And so our Lord says, call him here. And they called to the blind man and said to him, take courage, get up. He is calling to you. He's calling for you. And so verse 50, we have Bartimaeus' response. And notice the eagerness. Notice the immediacy. He throws off his outer coat. Now, just stop for a moment. We talked about this back in June when we were talking about the rich young ruler, how people in the first century, even people who had all of their faculties and were able to provide for themselves through labor and work, your average person only owned a few articles of clothing. You would have had several inner cloaks, and you would have had one or maybe two outer cloaks, and that was it. For a blind beggar like Bartimaeus, this is undoubtedly his only outer cloak. And that outer cloak would have served a very important purpose, actually a couple of purposes for a blind beggar like Bartimaeus. It would have, number one, kept him warm. This is the springtime, probably March of the year AD 30. It still gets cold at that time of year. Bartimaeus is likely homeless, and so he needs this coat to stay warm. And not only that, but as a beggar, it was probably his outer cloak that he would set out to collect alms and charitable donations. So this is not only an article of clothing that is one of his few earthly possessions that helps keep him alive on cold nights and warm when he's trying to sleep, but also is probably an instrument that he would use to actually collect from the generosity of others money to buy his next meal. And he throws it away like it's nothing. And what a contrast that is, actually, to the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler refused to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. Here, Bartimaeus puts the rich young ruler to shame. Bartimaeus has far less and needs those things far more, and yet he is eager and willing to cast it all aside to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. I even think of the crowd sternly warning Bartimaeus to be quiet and think about the disciples trying to prevent the children from coming to Jesus. And in that scene, it was the helpless and vulnerable children who wanted to get to Jesus, and Jesus cares for them in spite of the protests of the disciples. And here you have the crowd trying to keep the weak and vulnerable blind beggar Bartimaeus from getting to Jesus, and Jesus nonetheless demonstrates his compassion towards those who are desperate. And then not only does he cast away his outer coat there in verse 50, but he jumps up. He jumps up. And the implication when it says that he came to Jesus is that he makes a beeline for Jesus, which is not normal behavior for people who can't see, because you have to go slow when there are potential obstacles and pitfalls in your path. But Bartimaeus is so excited about being called by Christ to have an audience with the Messiah, the only one whom he knows can help him, that he throws away all of his earthly possessions, jumps to his feet, and makes a beeline for Christ. That kind of dependence is amazing. And we see the faith that undergirds that dependence in the request that Bartimaeus makes. Because then Jesus asks him, verse 51, he answered him and said, what do you want me to do for you? And again, this is the exact same question as verse 36. But unlike James and John, who were coming from an attitude of entitlement and presumption, Bartimaeus is coming from a place of utter humility and desperation. And his request is affirmation of the fact that he was confident that Jesus had the power to do this. There's no question in Bartimaeus's mind, can Jesus heal me? Obviously, he can. He's the Messiah. The only question is he willing to heal me? Will he stop? Will he give me an audience? Will he grant me my request? I want to regain my sight. And so there is utter desperation, but it is followed by total dependence. Now, I've titled our sermon today, A Sight to Behold. A Sight to Behold, because as we work through this text, in verses 46 to 48, Bartimaeus himself is the sight to behold, and he is a sad sight to behold, a pitiable sight to behold. He is making a scene to the point of being obscene, at least in the minds of those who are telling him to shush up. But in verses 49 to 51, that sad sight really turns into a sweet sight to behold as we see God the Son, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world, stop and take a moment to serve a blind beggar and his friend. What a sweet exchange. And again, total and complete dependence. Bartimaeus knows that he cannot help himself. That brings us then thirdly to our third development in this passage, and that is the beggar's deliverance. So desperation, dependence, and now deliverance. And this is in verse 52. Bartimaeus has made his request, and Jesus, verse 52, said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Well, I love this verse. I love this verse because it demonstrates unequivocally the messianic and divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this healing miracle, the healing of Bartimaeus and his friend, this healing miracle is the last public healing miracle that our Lord will perform in his earthly ministry. Now, he will, just hours before his trial and crucifixion, he will heal the severed ear of the servant of the high priest. Peter takes out a sword, as you remember, and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus heals that servant. But this is the last public healing that Jesus performs. And it's not accidental that it's the healing of a blind man. And that's because when we look throughout Scripture, it is only the Messiah who heals the permanently blind. There are no examples in the Old Testament of anyone being healed of permanent blindness. And yet, as we had Tom read for us this morning from places like Psalm 146, verse 8, we learn that Yahweh does open the eyes of the blind. And in Isaiah 35, verse 5, or in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, and other Old Testament messianic promises, we see that the Messiah will be one who opens the eyes of the blind. And Jesus has already done that on a couple of occasions. He's done that back in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, where he healed that blind man in two stages. And he did so on a different occasion in John chapter 9, when he healed the man who was born blind in Jerusalem. And so this is another example of our Lord demonstrating clearly that he is the Messiah because he is doing what only the Messiah can do. In fact, no one else in redemptive history can do this, only Jesus. But the miracle here is not just a physical miracle. Our Lord gives Bartimaeus double vision in this verse. And I don't mean by that that Bartimaeus was seeing two of everything. I mean that our Lord gave to him two senses of sight. One temporary, he restored his vision. And we don't know how Bartimaeus lost his eyesight. Maybe it was some sort of disease. Maybe it was an accident of some kind. But he obviously was severely visually impaired. And immediately he regained his sight. But Jesus, what he said to him was, "Your faith has saved you. Now, your translation may say your faith has made you well. That's because the Greek verb sozo, from which we get that translation, it can be translated either as to heal or to make well on the one hand, or to save. And in this verse, both senses are accurate. In fact, the emphasis on salvation is the more accurate sense, because it's Jesus who healed Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus wasn't healed because of his faith. He was healed because Christ chose to heal him. But Bartimaeus did demonstrate saving faith. It was faith that God had given to him, right? Ephesians 2:8, faith is a gift. And God, having given Bartimaeus true faith, such that Bartimaeus could cry out on the roadside, "Son of David," he recognized Jesus for who he is. And when Jesus called him, he responded quickly and he left everything and jumped up and came to meet Christ. And so when Christ says, "Your faith has saved you," Jesus is saying to him, "Not only have I given you new eyes to see the physical world, I have given you eyes of faith to see me for who I truly am. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he regained his sight, and then he did what every true believer does the moment they are converted, the moment the Holy Spirit, through his work of illumination and regeneration, opens the eyes of their heart to see Jesus for who he truly is. They then respond by wanting to follow him. And I love the fact that Bartimaeus now joins the throng following Jesus through the Roman district of Jericho and up the Jericho road all the way to Jerusalem, where again in the next passage we will see Jesus enter Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. Now, this account, an amazing account, from desperation to dependence to deliverance, this account is an account that was historical. The miracle was literal. It was both physical and spiritual. It really happened in real time and real space. As the final and greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Jericho and rescued one who was an unexpected recipient of divine mercy. But an account like this also serves as a powerful illustration of the testimony of every believer. Because every believer, before Christ saved us, was spiritually speaking in the same condition as blind Bartimaeus. We were blind in our unbelief. We were completely helpless and hopeless. We had nothing that we could do to save ourselves. We were like a beggar on the side of the road, and the best that we could do was cry out for help. And God, in his mercy, through again the drawing of the Holy Spirit, enabled us by his grace to recognize the worthlessness of our condition and crying out to him, even like the tax collector in Luke 18, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," or like Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." In his grace and in his kindness, he saw fit to answer that prayer. And he called each one of us to himself. And he answered the prayer of our hearts that he would forgive us of our sins and that he would give us eternal life, that he would give us eyes to see him for who he truly is. And what's so amazing about this particular passage is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the very redemption that is required so that he can tell Bartimaeus, "You have been saved," so that he can tell his disciples, "Your sins are forgiven," and so that for each of us who have placed our hope in Christ, we can have confidence that we have been pardoned before a just and holy God and that we have the hope of eternal life. Because he had mercy on us. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in the same way that Joshua, back in the Old Testament, led Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land, physically speaking, the final and greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work of redemption on the cross and through his victorious resurrection from the dead, offers the hope of eternal life and entry into the true and eternal promised land for all who place their faith in him. And imagine that moment. Now, according to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus laid his hands on Bartimaeus when he healed him. And according to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 43, Bartimaeus, when he was healed, glorified God, as did everyone who witnessed that miracle. But imagine that moment when Bartimaeus goes from darkness to light, when he opens his eyes and the first thing that he sees is the face of his Savior. And so we come back to our title for the message this morning. In verses 46 to 48, it's a sad sight to behold. A desperate, desperate beggar. In verses 49 to 51, it's a sweet sight to behold as Jesus calls this desperate man to himself. But in verse 52, when Bartimaeus finally regained his sight and he looked in the face of Jesus, he experienced the supreme sight to behold. And for all of eternity, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are covered by his sacrifice on the cross, we will behold his glory and we will sing his praise and we will respond with wonder and worship at the ultimate and glorious sight to behold, the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of June, we had a summer concert for the kids. Some of you were here for that Plaza Fellowship. And one of the songs that they sang, they sing this in our juniors group, and I remember singing it as a kid, was a song that's based on this passage. A blind man stood by the road and he cried. The blind man stood by the road and he cried. Blind man stood by the road and he cried. Now, I don't want to quibble about lyrics, but you do notice that he was sitting by the road in the text. But in any case, he did get up. Show me the way, the truth, and the life, the way to go home. The example of Bartimaeus points to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He has the power to heal the blind, both physically and spiritually. He is the focus of this text, as he is the focus of all of the Gospels. He is the supreme sight to behold. And what a joy it is for all of us who have come to see him in saving faith, and all because he had mercy on us, just as he did on a man named Bartimaeus. Would you bow with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not come to see him with eyes of faith, if you have not embraced him in saving faith, can I just invite you after the service today to come to our prayer room, which is down here at the front under the exit sign to the left of the stage. There are men and women there who would love to meet with you, pray with you, and introduce you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the kindness of the gospel and for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the final and greater Joshua, for the final and greater David, for the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We too were desperate in our sins. We too are fully dependent on the work of your Son in the gospel. And we too rejoice in the deliverance that is ours, not because of anything good in us, but because of everything glorious in him. May we live for him even today as those who are eager to follow after him, even as Bartimaeus was in this passage. To him be all the praise and glory, both now and for eternity. Amen.